Tonight we're in Acts chapter 9. Let's go ahead and turn there, please. And I'm going to try to do something tonight because I am kind of under the weather a little bit. I'm going to attempt to keep it on the short side. Now, I know when I say that, usually what happens is that, you know, an hour later I see people looking at their watches and there's a guy in the back passed out snoring with his mouth open. I'm really going to try to keep it short tonight and just do myself a favor and give us all a little extra break tonight. So let me just give you the lead into this. There is a man named Saul of Tarsus who has been breathing out threats and murder against the church. He absolutely hates this new sect of Judaism called the Way, following this guy, Jesus, Yeshua. So much so that he's gone to the high priest in Jerusalem, and he's received a letter giving him authority to go all the way up to Damascus and there seize the Christians and bring them back in chains so that they can be imprisoned and in some cases killed. Saul hates what you and I believe in. On the way, he has a meeting with Jesus. Riding on a donkey, he suddenly sees a blazing, brilliant light in the sky, falls to his face on the ground and says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." Saul says, "What do you want me to do?" And he says, "You're going to go into the town just like you planned, and you're going to wait there for some further instructions." So Saul is led by the hand, not coming in like a lion, but quite like a lamb, led meekly into the city of Damascus, where he waits for a man named Ananias, who comes and says, "In the name of this Jesus, who you've heard, I've been instructed to come and lay my hands on you and pray for you that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Amen. Saul is. And immediately things change for him. And that's where we pick up the text tonight in Acts chapter 9, verse 20. Reads this way. "Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And then all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose? So that he might bring them bound to the chief priests. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ.'" Now, there's been a massive change in Saul. Saul came to take that city by storm. He was led in by the hand, absolutely blind. He came with letters and documents from the high priest, allowing him to arrest Christians and imprison them. And now he goes, the first thing he does, the first Sabbath that occurs, he's in the synagogue just like that. And instead of persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ, he's preaching Jesus Christ. There's been a huge change in this man. So much so that the people are just wiped out by it. They said, "Isn't this the guy who was killing Christians? And here he is in the synagogue telling us about Jesus." And he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Saul has been changed absolutely, totally, and radically. It's only been a short time since his conversion. It's only been a short time since he received his sight. But the first thing he does is he goes and attends a synagogue service. And in that synagogue, he begins to tell them about Jesus Christ. And he confounds the Jews. They cannot resist his logic as he begins to speak to them and prove that Jesus is the Christ. Wouldn't you have liked, how would you like to hear a sermon where people just can't resist the word that Jesus is the Christ? And they just simply can't not believe it when they hear it. Wouldn't that be a sermon to hear? Wouldn't you like to know what he said? We don't have a copy. There weren't CDs in those days or tapes or anything, so we don't have anything, but I think we can make a fairly good guess at what Saul said to them. He no doubt reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And I have no doubt that he might have spent some time in Genesis 3:15 looking at that promise that Adam and Eve received from God after the fall, that one day he was going to send one, the seed of the woman, who would bruise the serpent's head and would receive a bruise in his heel, a wound in his heel in the process. So I have no doubt that he probably started back in Genesis showing them God's promise that he was going to send someone who was going to undo the work that Satan had done. He might have taken him up to Genesis chapter 12, where God makes his promise to Abraham and says that in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so he might have taken that promise delivered in Genesis and expanded upon it and said, do you see that God promised the Savior? And that Savior was going to come from our own people, the Jewish people, just as Jesus did. It's probably very likely he might have taken them to Psalm 2, verse 7, where he says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he informed them that when this person came from the tribes of Israel, that he was going to be more than just a man, that he was actually literally going to be the Son of God, God himself in human flesh. He probably could have gone to Daniel chapter 9. Let me take you there for just a minute, because I think that's an extraordinarily interesting passage. Daniel chapter 9 gives the timing of the arrival of the Messiah. And if you were Jewish and you'd read these verses, you could have predicted to the day when the Messiah would come through the gates of the temple in Jerusalem and be proclaimed king. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, you can read this, 70 weeks are determined. Of course, weeks being weeks of years. Well, the Jews love to talk about things in collections of seven. So when they said weeks, they were talking about seven of something. And here he said 70 weeks, seven times seven. 70 sevens are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and that's exactly what Jesus accomplished, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command, and that would have been a command that we read very recently as we were studying the history of Israel on Sunday mornings, a command made by a man named Artaxerxes, that the Jews were allowed to go back into Jerusalem and rebuild their city. That was given in March 14th, 445 BC. That's a historical record. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command, March 14th, 445 BC, to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 483 years. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So I don't have any doubt that Paul had taken him through that verse and said, do you understand this Savior that was promised, this one that would come from the tribes of Israel, was going to appear on a certain day in history? And do you know that Jesus Christ rode through the gates of the temple on that exact day? Do you understand that? It is very likely that he also spoke to them about the birthplace of Messiah. And in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it tells us that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. It's very likely he took him to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that spoke about a virgin giving birth to a child. That would be rather remarkable, don't you think? Kind of an attention getter right there. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, he would have given him the information that when the Messiah came to Israel, he would come riding on a donkey. In Psalm 22, and let's just turn there for a minute because that one's kind of fascinating. He would have given him information about the death of the Messiah and the fact that the Scriptures had foretold exactly how the Messiah would die. And if you read Psalm 22, which by the way is something that the Jews don't do right now. It seems that as they go through their daily readings in the Torah, Psalm 22 is just too blatant. And so they pass over it. They won't read it because it takes you right to Jesus. And Psalm 22 says this, verse 1, the exact words of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you were to take that and then just fast forward just a little bit and go to verse 8, you'd read this. He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. The exact words of the crowd standing at the foot of the cross as they said, hey, let God rescue him. He's trusted in him. If you continued on, you'd come to verse 14 and read this. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. And it talks about the kind of a death you experience on the cross, a long, lingering death, a death of dehydration and starvation, a death where your bones actually dislocate as the weight of your body hangs from the cross. And it says, my bones are all out of joint. If you continued, you'd come to verse 16. It says, for dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. You can see why, if you're Jewish, that is a difficult passage to read now and why they just cross over this. And in verse 18 it says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The exact things that occurred at the foot of the cross. So Paul, no doubt, took them, beginning at Genesis and marching through the Scriptures, and showed them all the things that pointed exactly to the Messiah and how exactly those things were fulfilled. He even spoke in Psalm 16 about the fact that he would be raised. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Though the body would go into the grave, the body would not remain there. It would be raised again. And I guess you could make a case for saying, well, somebody could do all those things. Somebody could say, huh, I'm going to pull off a Messiah impersonation here, you know? So all I got to do is ride into the gates of Jerusalem on a donkey on a certain day. All I got to do is make sure I die in a certain fashion. And it would be easy enough to get yourself crucified. You could do those. There are some other things that are kind of difficult, though. It would be kind of a hard thing to be arranging to be born in Bethlehem if you decided this, you know. Of course, you could have been born in Bethlehem and decided, I'm going to go for it. But then the thing about the virgin is kind of a real deal breaker right there, you know. That's a real hard one to arrange. So I think it's very likely that Paul walked them through the Scriptures and simply began to show them, do you see that God has been promising exactly this from the beginnings of the world, from the book of Genesis, all the way through the Scriptures? This Jesus has fulfilled over 300 separate prophecies with his life, with his death, with his burial, with his resurrection. And he proved to them, and they could not resist, that Jesus was the Christ. Now, that's a big change for Saul, isn't it? He came to kill Christians. Now he's trying to make Christians. He's trying to convert the Jews. And he's speaking so powerfully they just can't resist it. Next verse is kind of interesting. It says, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. How many days do you suppose? Well, we don't know. It doesn't say. And you're right, it doesn't. But I am personally of the opinion that it was somewhere around 1,000 days. And I think you can make a good case for that by turning forward in your Bible to the book of Galatians and looking at chapter 1. Because in Galatians chapter 1, Paul begins to speak about his conversion and his life after his conversion. He says a few interesting things. Look at Galatians 1, verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he says, listen, when I got the good news, I didn't get it from a person. No one came and preached to me. I got it directly from Jesus. The process would have started on the way to Damascus, riding on the donkey, but it's a process that continued. Look at this. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. In other words, if anyone wanted to be Jewish, Paul was the example. You couldn't out-Jewish Paul. He was just the Jew. That's it. Verse 15 says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So he says, when I got the word, when the light broke through in my heart and my life, he says, I didn't go look for the apostles. I didn't go look for a church or a synagogue. I didn't do anything. He says, I didn't get this from people. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. So he says, when I got the word, once I was blind, but when I could see, I went down to Arabia. And then later I came to Damascus. It was 3 years before I even saw the apostles or met any other of the folks in the church. So Saul says, here's how I got the message. I was saved in Damascus. I spent a little time there. But then I went to the desert and I spent 3 years in Arabia. Arabia covers a big chunk of territory for them. It could be anywhere from the lower areas of Damascus right down to the Sinai Peninsula. But knowing how God works, I suspect he took them out into the wilderness somewhere. And then Saul had an opportunity to think about all the things he'd learned, about all the scriptures he had been steeped and marinated in, and take these things and begin to put them together and see how it all worked. And I think that's absolutely vital that Paul did that. Because he's going to be an apostle, right? Well, how many of the apostles, how long did they spend with Jesus?
3 years.
Paul gets his training period right here. He goes to Arabia and he spends 3 years out in the desert. Whether the Lord spoke to him in an audible voice, whether he came to him in dreams or visions, or whether the Holy Spirit just sanctified Paul's brain to understand everything he had studied, he spent 3 years going over the facts till he had it down cold. Then he comes up to Damascus again and begins preaching all over again. Do you see the importance of this? The importance of training before you go out. Who do you think had the scriptures more committed to mind and heart and soul than Saul of Tarsus? And yet with all that understanding, God took him into the wilderness, I think, for 3 years to have him pore over what he'd known, to put the pieces together and see how they all fit. Because this man was going to be used to speak to Gentiles and Jews and kings. He was going to be used to write over half the New Testament. So Saul had to get it, and he had to get it good. I think the same thing occurs in the church. I still remember coming to my pastor 2 weeks after being saved. 2 weeks after being saved. That's it. And telling him, I think God's calling me to be a pastor. There was a look on his face. At the time, I regarded it as kind of excitement. Oh, boy. Now I know that it was flat-out horror. Because I was the guy who was coming, who everybody knew wasn't saved, wearing my kung fu togs in, hair down my back, new age to the eyeballs. And this person walks up to me and says, I'm supposed to pastor a church. Oh, he's excited for me. Isn't that sweet? No, it wasn't excitement. It was horror. Because he realized how much work he had to do. And it was a lot of work. It was 9 years from that point before I actually ever pastored a church. And God had a lot to do. See, I'd been reading the scriptures for 6 years, sitting in a church, playing Christian. But it's not the same as actually putting them together and seeing how they work. It's not the same as reading it under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so having received that anointing now and having received the filling of the Spirit, I went back and began to read scripture over and over and over and put the pieces together and look at the Old Testament and compare it to the New Testament. I think that's absolutely vital. Sometimes you get a celebrity, you know, who gets saved. Remember when Bob Dylan got saved for a while? And the first thing they do is they push him into the spotlight. Bob Dylan is saved. Tell us what you know. What does he know? He doesn't know anything. It's like they say, a heart full of Jesus and a thimble full of knowledge. And then, you know, of course, what happens is that time goes by and Bob Dylan decides he's not saved. And so now what do you do with him? Well, he was saved, but he's not saved. And it's just an embarrassment. How much better to let people prove themselves and grow in Christ and learn. There is a time to be a baby Christian. That is not an insult. There is a time to be a babe and sit in the seats and drink milk and grow and learn. That's perfectly appropriate. Just as we don't have a child and then say, well, there you are, one day old. Time for you to go to work and earn your keep around here. We let them be babies. We let them grow and develop. And it's important for Christians to grow and develop. When does that process stop? It never does. And the reason I mention this, and of course I'm preaching to the choir here tonight, because you're here. But there is a thing that I see that occurs sometimes, and I think it's an extraordinarily sad thing. Where a Christian, over the years, attends many Bible studies, many worship services, reads the Bible, reads books about the Bible, reads the Bible again, goes through it over and over again. And then suddenly one day you see that they begin to not show up quite as regularly. And I've spoken with some of those people about that. And I said, why is that? If you miss a Sunday, we don't call you on the phone. But, you know, if your behavior pattern changes and we don't see you for a month or something, then we begin to suspect there's something going on. And strangely enough, when I talk to those people, they always tell me how okay that is. Because I've got my Bible, and I pray, and, you know, I have my own little walk with God. And I've been hearing that for 20 years. And I hear that from some of the weakest, least powerful Christians. And that's not a slam on them to say you're a bad Christian, you didn't come to church. But I think what happens in people's minds sometimes is they think, I've been there, I've done that, I've read the Word. I'm ready to go on and do something else. When have you read the Word enough? Who's been saved here longer than 20 years? 30 years? 40 years? Still some hands up. Cool. Are you still learning? After 40 years, you've got to be kidding me. What is there left to learn? You know, it's been said that the Bible is safe enough for a baby to bathe in, yet it's deep enough to swallow an elephant whole. It's a word that the youngest of us, the Christian babes who are in need of milk, can come to and receive. But it's a word that's so deep and so profound and so inexhaustible, exactly like the God who gives it, that you could read this book for the rest of your life to the exclusion of all other books, and you would still not have mastered this book. And I was very apprehensive about this. The first time we went through the Bible here, I thought, well, that's it. I've taught the Bible. Gee, now I'm just going to repeat the things I've said before. I remember that being actually something I thought. And how foolish. Because I've looked at the teachings we've done on the second time through the Bible, and it's the same word, it's the same truth, but you know what? It's fresh manna. It's fresh for today. And I think that one of the saddest things that happens is when someone thinks to themselves, I've been there, I've done that. There's really nothing more to see. You will never see the end of this. God's Word endures
forever.
We will be studying it
forever.
And learning
forever.
We'll never come to the end of God because He is infinite and we are finite. We will be blessed and fed and we will grow throughout eternity. We have forever to become perfected in Jesus Christ. Isn't that cool? So, Saul, the expert in Judaism, gets to spend 3 years in the desert studying the word he's already studied, and he sees some marvelous things after. But it says, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. I think that is so cool. Because remember how Saul came to Damascus breathing, like he hasn't flossed in a year, breathing out threats and murder. You know, you die just when he breathes on you. And how does he go? They stick him in a basket and lower him over the wall. I love that. You know, you got to see the pictures in the Bible. They are so cool. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, this is after 3 years now, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. Why? Because you kill Christians! And did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and we're going to read a lot more about Barnabas. The name Barnabas, the word bar, you know, means son. Jesus was Yeshua ben Yosef. I think bar and ben were sort of interchangeable. Barnabas means son of encouragement. And Barnabas was somebody who just loved to encourage people. When he met Paul and no one else would take him under his wing, Barnabas said, come on, you can hang out with me. I'll take you and introduce you. And I still remember that there was a friend of mine, Bill Martin, who's the pastor now at Calvary Chapel down in Puerto Vallarta. He did that for me up in Santa Fe. Because everybody knew me. Now I'm coming to church and I want to hang out with you. And everybody's like, eww. And Bill kind of looked and said, you got saved. Okay, come on, hang out. And it was kind of a foot in the door, you know, and you think of guys like that or gals like that who've done that for you, and you're just so grateful in your heart. You know, you're the ones who let me hang. You're the ones who kind of put an arm around me, brought me in. Later, when Barnabas and Paul have a big falling out over John Mark, whether he goes on the missionary campaigns with him, Barnabas just takes John Mark and he just goes off on his own with him. So he kind of encourages John Mark. So he's that kind of a guy. And it says, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared, Paul declared to them, how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. Now, Paul is part of the apostles. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. Those were Jews who were not from around those parts. They were Jews coming in from the rest of the world, heavily influenced by Greek culture. They sounded non-Jewish. They looked non-Jewish, the Hellenists. He disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. And then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. I said I was going to keep it short. We're done. Except for just a few closing remarks. All these things happened. And the upshot of it, the bottom line was that the churches had peace and were edified. They walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. They grew like crazy. How does that sound? Would you like to see churches like that today? Walking in the fear of the Lord, the Holy Spirit upon them, churches multiplying and growing. I think that what Saul has shown us in our life, in his life, gives us kind of a good breakdown about how to get there. Think about the life of Saul. First of all, he was changed. He was radically changed. What kind of person was he toward the church before he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus? Breathing out threats and murder. He wanted to imprison Christians. He wanted to kill Christians. His heart was ruled by what emotion? Hatred. He hated Christians. He felt that he was doing God a service. He thought, I'm going to keep this Judaism clean and pure, and these crazy, abnormal, weird, twisted Christians, I'm going to kill them. I'm going to wipe them out and keep Judaism pure. But what kind of heart was that? It was a heart of hatred toward people. Is that the heart of the God you know? Absolutely not. At great cost to himself, Saul, now becoming Paul, walks into the very synagogues that had given him the exclusive rights to arrest and detain Christians, walks into those same synagogues and says, guess what? I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ is real and he's alive. That puts him in an awkward position with his old Jewish friends, doesn't it? And now he stands to be killed for his beliefs. And they try to kill him. In Damascus, in Jerusalem, wherever he goes, he speaks and the Jews rise up and they go, we got to kill Paul. What emotion is ruling their hearts? But what emotion is now ruling Paul's heart? He loves his Jewish brethren enough that he says, even if this costs me, I'm going to walk in these doors and I'm going to tell them that Jesus is real and Jesus loves them and this is God's purpose and this is the end point of Judaism. This is where it transforms into something called Christianity. This is what God has been about all along. He's been trying to draw us to himself. Now through Jesus, he draws us, cleanses us, forgives us, makes us actually sons of the living God. And so, he speaks boldly. I think there's a couple of things that we need to do if we want to see really the Holy Spirit fall upon the churches, if we want to see the churches multiply, if we want to walk in the fear of the Lord and just be blessed as much as we can. First of all, we have to allow God's love to rule in our hearts. Have you noticed how difficult that is? We put a letter in the paper a couple of weeks ago. We've been accused of being extraordinarily hateful. And yet when I read that letter, I don't read a hateful word in it. We call them our family, our friends, our brothers, our children. We call them beloved of God. And we tell them the good news that Jesus Christ is as ready to save them as he was to save us. So you have to have a heart of love. There is a church, Westboro Baptist Church, out of Kansas City, that loves to go to gay events and homosexual events and lesbian events and carry billboards and signs that says, God hates fags. Now, is that so? Does God hate fags? Thank God. Does God hate gossips? Does God hate murderers? Does he hate adulterers? Does he hate sinners? Loves sinners, hates sin. Good news for every one of us. And if we're going to really be effective at being representatives of Jesus Christ in the communities that we live in, we have to have that same love. Now, love means that you have to speak out. Because if you don't love people, you just let them go on their way to hell. It's easy to hide inside the church. It's easy to be a Sunday, Thursday Christian and never do anything that costs you. But if you love people, you will speak the truth in love to them. And that's where the boldness comes in. Because it requires boldness to do this, doesn't it? Wouldn't it be easier if we were just closet Christians? Wouldn't it be easier if we tucked our Christianity into a suit pocket or in our purse and just carried it with us, you know, fire insurance for us, too bad for you, and then never said a word in the community, never told people about how greatly God loves them? Because that would make life easy, wouldn't it? And yet Jesus didn't seem to have a very easy life, did he? The apostles didn't seem to have a very easy life, and the early church didn't really seem to have an easy life. But one thing they had was power, and another thing they had was love, and another thing they had was growth, and another was the Holy Spirit. I think if we really want those things to the same extent that the early church had them, we have to become like the early church and speak the truth in love boldly, just like Paul did. He wasn't afraid. He walked right into those synagogues and told them, Jesus loves you and he will save you right now. And finally, we have to be growing. Saul of Tarsus knew the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, the Torah. He knew them better than anybody. And yet Jesus Christ found it necessary to take him and say, Saul, come on, come with me. Little time in the wilderness. We got time, about 3 years. Let's talk. And he began to take those scriptures and put them together for him and fit the pieces together so that he could speak the truth in love. He had a lot of learning to do because he'd done it the wrong way. But he kept growing. He kept learning. That's something I want to encourage you to do. Do not look at this as something to be mastered. This is not something to be mastered because you can never do it. You will spend eternity with Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, pastors, I mean, I feel sorry for us because when the kingdom comes, we are out of work, man. We are on unemployment or something. Because who's going to come to my Bible study when right down the street Jesus is teaching? Oh, Jesus or Larry? Oh, I think I'll go to Larry's Bible study. Yeah, right. We're going to have the author of this word open it up to us and tell us exactly how it works. How cool is that going to be? How long will we spend doing that? When will we get to the end? Never. This is not a book to be mastered. This is a book that masters you. It goes through your heart, it goes through your mind, it goes through your soul, and it changes you every time you read it. I have been reading this for 20 years. Some of you have been reading it longer than I have. And you will never open this book and not hear a fresh word from God, a new word. It'll always be the old truth. That'll never change. But it'll always be fresh and alive and powerful. It will always be for today. And it will always have the capacity to change you, make you more loving, fill you with boldness, cause you to grow and mature. It'll make you the kind of Christian that God can use. And beyond that, I have nothing to say. That's the text. We went through it. I really kept my promise because we're done about a half hour early. I would just say this to you. In your walk with Jesus, be loving. There is no room for hatred, judgmentalism, intolerance, or any of the things that people accuse us of. There's really no room for those things in our lives, are there? Don't give anyone... I don't mind false charges being brought against me, but don't give anyone real ammunition to use against you. Be loving. And be bold. Don't be afraid to stand up for Jesus Christ, because if Jesus Christ had been afraid to stand for you, he would have said, Father, can we arrange a private crucifixion? Something where I don't have to be exposed publicly, where I don't have to be humiliated. He said, I'm here, bring your sins and drop them at the foot of my cross. I am here to bear them for you. Be as bold as Jesus was, because he lives inside of you. And keep growing. Keep reading, keep studying, keep praying. Keep letting God change you. You will never, ever be done. So don't stop now. Keep going. Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for just a brief look into your word. just a few words about love and boldness and Christian growth. These are things that we need desperately, and we know where to go for them. We know these things are in your hands. They're found in you. And our prayer is that you would make us as loving as Jesus, as bold publicly as Jesus, and that you would grow us and conform us to his image. That's our prayer. That's our desire. That's what we want. That's why we're here. That's why we're doing this. Not to remain the way we were, but to be changed. Not to be timid, but to be bold. Not to stay the same, but to grow in you forever. And in these things, we thank you, we thank you, we bless you, we praise you, we adore you, we love you for these things. In Jesus' name.